and his trial, since Hitler's associates were tried at Nuremberg after World War II, is taking place in The Hague, the Netherlands. On trial is former Yugoslav leader Slobodan Milosevic, nicknamed the Butcher because of all the ethnic cleansing, slaughtering of innocents, many of them being found in mass graves. He and his forces are implicated in the deaths of 10,000 Kosovo Albanians. He is charged with crimes against humanity. There's another trial that is bigger than Nuremberg, more significant than The Hague, and more impacting than the outcomes of all war crimes trials put together. The charge is similar, crimes against humanity. But this time, the one being charged is God. That's right. God has been and is being charged with crimes against humanity. All over the world, all throughout history, people have accused God of wrongdoing in his dealings with us as human beings. And when it comes right down to us, many of us think that he has been unfair, that he's been uncaring, unconcerned, distant, aloof, weak, or thoughtless at best, or we think that he secretly has been wicked, or cruel, or destructive, or deceitful and deadly. Now, we may not say it in those words, especially at church, but underneath most of our human apprehension to deal honestly with God and to trust Him completely lurks a deep-seated sense that God has done us wrong. That He has failed us somehow in the past, that He really doesn't care in the present, and therefore that He is bound to fail us in the future. Now, we know in our head that God loves us, especially those of us who consider ourselves Christians. We know that in our head. But in the courtroom of our heart, the verdict is still left hanging in the balance. Milosevic and God are very, very different. But they do have at least one thing in common. They both decided to defend themselves against the charges. They have both chosen to be their own self-defense attorney. God offers His self-defense by firing off questions to those of us daring enough to prosecute. At least 15 times in 10 different passages, we find God-sized questions that are offering a self-defense for God. Now, before we look at God's self-defense this morning, will you please join me in asking the Spirit of God to help us understand not just the trial, but the real issues that are at stake here. Please join me. Father, as we look into Your Word again this morning, we acknowledge our human inability to comprehend the significance of the stuff that we're going to look at. And so, Lord, we pray that somehow Your Spirit would open our minds, open our hearts to comprehend the real and significant issues. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you go to the book of Malachi, you see that God's words through the prophet begin this way. I have loved you. What a wonderful way to get a message. You open a letter, you open a fax, you open an email, and the opening words are, I have loved you. It makes you want to read the book, doesn't it? I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? The people God was writing to had a very deep-seated concern. They questioned and doubted whether God really loved them. God was on trial in the courtroom of their hearts, and He was ready to be condemned for being unloving. And all of us, you've had those same concerns at times, haven't you? Good morning, you're with me? You've had those same concerns. You know, it's the times when your prayers aren't answered the way you expected. When your plans are interrupted with pain or tragedy or conflict, when you suffer the loss or the death of someone you love, when others seem to have life much better than you've got it, when you feel all alone, Surely in those times you and I have wondered if God has forgotten all about us. But that thought, dear friends, is like a little microscopic amoeba. It may not look like much, but I can attest from even recent activity that it sure can make you sick if it's not dealt with properly. When the people in Malachi's day allowed that amoebic thought into their head, into their thought process, it multiplied and they began charging God with being unloving. In self-defense, God asked this question. Seems strange, but it's in this context. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. It's like God was saying, do a little comparison, folks. If you want to see how I treat those I'm against, I'll give you examples. But such is not the case with you. Just stop and count up the ways I have poured out my love on those who obey me. And that should remove all doubt if you take time to calculate it. And if you are outside the boundaries of my blessing, the problem isn't with me pouring on my love, it's with you not receiving it. Our concerns are not only the ones expressed when God is on trial. God has concerns in this issue as well. In Isaiah 48:11, he asks, how can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Perhaps the greatest pain anyone can be inflicted with is the pain of misunderstanding, of having your motives or your character maligned or misjudged. When you try to do good to somebody only to have them accuse you of evil. When you try and love only to be accused of hate. When you try to do something with a good motive only to be shafted as if you've got a secret agenda. When you experience that kind of thing, you're experiencing an excruciating internal agony of soul. Some of you have experienced that, haven't you? Well, God feels the same pain as well. He desperately wants us to know His heart, His intent, His true character, His purposes for our lives. And if we don't know that accurately, if we completely misjudge His intent, not only is His true glory and nature clouded to us, but we become the major losers because we miss out on His intent. And so for our sakes and for His, He offers His self-defense to the charges. But what are the offenses at this trial of God? What crimes against humanity has God committed? Well, God is quite interested to find out as well. In Jeremiah 2:5, he asked, what fault did your fathers find in me as they strayed so far from me? Is there a flaw in my character, he says? Is there a stain on my nature? Is there a discrepancy in my ways? Have I really done you wrong? You wander away from me, declaring me to be at fault, but what is the fault? The same concern is expressed in Micah 6:3. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. In Joel 3:4, God asked, are you repaying me for something I have done? What is it? What is it? Dear friend, have you ever taken time to give God an answer to those questions? Some of you will never dare to come near God until you put words to the charge that boils in your soul. If you are mad at God, at least do Him the courtesy of telling Him why. Do you feel like He's given you the short end of the stick? Do you feel like He didn't keep a promise? Like He's too busy with other more important things that He doesn't care about you? Do you feel like He's not even aware of the issues going on in your life? Like He's unconcerned? If you feel that, tell Him. Get it off your chest and get it onto the courtroom agenda. I remember a woman complaining that every time she wanted to discuss a disagreement with her husband, he would run, grab the car keys, get in the car, and drive off so he could get his space. Now, she said, we talk it through. When asked how in the world they got to that point, she explained that one day, out of total frustration, she ran, beat him to the keys, grabbed them, and threw them in the lake. It forced them to be face-to-face and talk through the issue. And they learned an amazing thing, that when you talk, you can communicate. When you communicate, you can solve problems. You can clear away misunderstandings. You can deal with the issues. Dear friends, if you think that God is guilty of a certain crime against you or against others, speak it out. But you may say, well, what if he loses his temper? In Micah 2:7, God asked, should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Now let me caution you here this morning. If you are willing to charge God with wrongdoing, then you have to let him have his day in court as well. You have to let God offer his self-defense to the charges. That's only fair, isn't it? Good morning. Okay, so go ahead and speak your mind. Go ahead and bring the charges, but you have to let God defend himself. Now, with the skill of a very, very smart defense attorney, God redirects the issue to an area of great discomfort for us. He somehow turns the tables on his prosecutors, revealing that the crime is not with the accused, but with the accusers. In Isaiah 5:4, God asked, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? The people were accusing God of not doing enough for them. His God-sized questions imply that he did all that he could. But he decided at a point in time to cut his losses because no matter what he did, no matter how much he did, it wasn't producing any response on their part. No matter how much attention he gave to that vine, it just wouldn't produce fruit. Ever had a vine like that? Ever had a relationship like that? I had a similar experience in my dating days. I remember very, very well my heart turning to absolute mush when this drop-dead gorgeous girl began attending our college group at church. She walked into the room and all the guys' jaws just hit the floor. Could she be a Christian? You know, he said, whoa, here's a live one. I mean, the guys were... Nobody remembers the Bible study that night. A couple of guys very quickly scrambled and asked her out for a date, and I guess I had the budding stages of a fine strategic planner back then, and I thought I would kind of just sit and wait it out till all the guys struck out with her, and then I'd make my claim. Good strategy, don't you think? So while they were trying to woo her, I was just being her friend. I was just building a friendship and helping her hopefully to trust me and all that kind of stuff. And anyway, finally my day came. They all tried and failed, and my day came, and I asked this girl out, and she said yes. That night I took her out and treated her like the queen of the world. I spent a lot of money on her, and I didn't have much back then. I tell you, I took her out for supper, I bought her flowers, I took her to the Center of the Arts, and we saw this musical comedy by Victor Borge. I tell you, it's enough to make any girl swoon. I gave her a great evening, and you know what I got back? Nothing! Absolutely nothing. She wouldn't even talk to me. She was as cold as an iceberg. You know, I felt a little, just a little, of what God must feel like when he tries to love us. He asks, what more could I have done for you? When I looked for even a flicker of response, there was none. Now, how many of you think I kept trying to date that girl? You know what? I can't even remember her name. She's gone. I remember the incident, but not the girl. Now, she may have complained that I never pursued her anymore. Maybe she was glad. But I sincerely tried, and I got absolutely nowhere. So I moved on. I cut my losses. But you know what? My relationship with Brenda was exactly opposite. From the moment our eyes met, from the first signal of interest I sent, there was immediate response. Let me tell you, history has been written since. I've had 27 years of absolutely wonderful marriage with that woman. And if you ask her, she knows she's loved dearly. Why? Because she responded to my initiatives. She was willing to take my love and give it back. Jesus told a story of a sower sowing seed. Some of the seed fell on good soil, it fell on the road where the birds of busyness ate it. Some fell among stones where it sprouted quickly but died for lack of a root. Some fell among thorns, growing wonderfully, only to be choked by the cares of this world. And some fell on good soil where it produced a great harvest. The seed was the same in each case. The character and the desire of the sower was the same in each case. It was the condition of the soil that changed the outcome. Dear friends, God has loved every single one of you with His everlasting love. He created you. He fashioned you uniquely. He placed His glory upon you. He placed His nature within you, His image within you. He has pursued you with a passion. But you may have wandered away from His love. And so He loved you again. So much so that He came to this world in the person of Christ. He lived perfectly while He was here, revealing the purity of His love. He died on the cross of Calvary, paying for our sins, showing us the price of His love. And He rose in triumph from the grave, revealing the power of His love. And by His Spirit, He still pursues you and me today. He loves you as much as any other person on the face of the globe at any point in human history. And I ask you this morning, what more could He do? In Isaiah 48:6, God asked, "You have heard these things, look at them. Will you not admit them?" Admit what, you ask? Admit that the real problem is not with God. It is with us. In verse 4 of that same passage, He declared, "For I know how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze." The modern way to say that would be, "You got a really thick skull and I just can't get through to you. I'm trying. I'm trying so hard, but it won't get in there." And I love to watch it rain, especially when it rains in Egypt, although you can't stay under the trees, of course, because you get a mud bath. But it rarely rains here, but when it does, I love to just stand at the window and I'll suddenly open the window and just smell freshness. It's beautiful when it rains. Well, sometimes it is. Because there's a difference in how the rain is received. The land that is cultivated seems to drink in that heavenly love and respond with developing beauty. But all over town where the streets are paved, I see it collecting in ugly pools of dirty water and getting splashed and making everything dirty or running off to some other source. You see, it rains everywhere. Some land receives it and is bountifully blessed. Other territory is simply corrupted or made dirty by the same rain from the same source. It's the hardness of the surface that makes the difference. When our hearts and our heads are hard, God's love and blessing will rain on us, but it just flows off to another person. Let me change the imagery. The same sun that hardens clay melts wax. It has nothing to do with the intensity of the heat from the sun. It has everything to do with the condition of the elements on which that sun shines. And so I ask you today, is your heart as hard as clay, or is it as soft as wax? The sunshine of God's love is shining bright. If you are not getting it, dear friends, you will probably charge God with wrongdoing, but your charge will be bouncing right back to you. And so we come to the end of the trial, the time for the verdict, the time for consequences. When all the evidence is in, and in most trials there's usually some surprise evidence, and there will be in our cases too. When all of that is in, the facts will show that God has always been consistent with His purity, with His principles, with His promises, and with His plans. He has always been consistent. He has always loved us. He has always sought our best, even when we didn't know or didn't like His strategy. He has always longed for us to know and experience His blessing. It is our lack of response to him that has created the mess we're in. And so in Isaiah 57:6, God asks, in light of these things, should I relent? God is saying, should I say I'm sorry? For what? For loving you too much? Should I change my ways and stop loving you? Should I cease providing every single thing you need for life, both here and hereafter? Should I stop judging sin? Should I let it multiply like a cancer? Should I stop holding people accountable for the rebellion? Is that what you want me to do? And then comes the moment of truth when the verdict is read. In Ezekiel 18:29, God asked, are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? This trial brought charges against me, God is saying, but who is the real offender here? And the spotlight somehow moves from God on trial, and it begins to shine on you and on me. And in the presence of the completely holy, totally just, entire loving sovereign, our complaints, our accusations, our charges and defamation of character fall silent. And we are the ones who stand guilty. After any trial, there are always those who are happy and those who are sad. Are people happy that the charges against God didn't stick? Are we delighted that we are implicated in the process? Probably not. Well, then God must be happy that he's vindicated. Is he thrilled that his name is cleared? Is he celebrating that the issue is finally over? Probably not. Because the issue isn't over. In Malachi 1, verse 6, he declares, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? It's almost like God is saying, if I am innocent of the false charges, why do you still stay so far away from me? Why? Why will you not respond to my loving advances? Why will you not receive the full benefits of my care? Why will you not love me in return? Why do you remain cold as ice when I have so much to offer you? Why? Why? God offers his self-defense against our charges, not just to prove himself innocent, and not just to point out where the real problem lies with us. God offers these God-sized questions as a self-defense so that we will once again, dear friends, discover his heart, drink in his love, and respond. And respond. And respond. That's what it's about. Love that is not received will never be understood. Do you hear that? Love that is not received will never be understood. And when we misunderstand God's love, we will then bring charges against him. And so I ask you this morning, are you charging God with wrongdoing, or are you enjoying the splendor of his love? It's all up to you. Because the only crime that God is guilty of, totally guilty of, is of loving us too much. Please join me in prayer. Oh God, in the courtroom of eternal justice, you are holy, holy, holy. You are pure and innocent. And we once again see the heart of love and mercy and compassion that swallows us. In that same court, O God, we realize that we are the ones. We, the accusers, are the ones who bear the brunt of the guilt. Lord, this morning we admit to you that our confusion about you, our questions about you, our discomfort with you, our dislike of you, our resistance to you, our running away from you, our avoidance of you, all of these things, Lord, we admit are because of our hard hearts and not because of lack of love on your part. And we ask, O God, that as we deal with that honestly in our hearts this morning, that we would realize that that love is still available if we will just turn. If we will just come and respond to you, to the overtures that you have made in our direction. Lord Jesus, I pray for everyone who hears these words and who has your Spirit speaking to their heart right now. O God, I pray, take away the veil from our eyes to help us see you. Take away the blinders that have kept us from understanding your nature, your heart, your character, your purpose, your intent for us. Remove those things, O God, we pray. And help us see. Help us see you like we've never seen you before. And see the passion that pulsates in your breast for those you have created. And may we, O God, during this Lenten season, during this Easter season, O God, may we respond.